Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Pray also for me, that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. Tychicus, our dearly loved brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me, so that you may be informed. I am sending him to you for this very reason, to let you know how we are and to encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
We're coming to the conclusion of our letter of Ephesians today, but Paul has kind of one more important thing to say to the Ephesians before he closes. And if you're like me, you're kind of like, what could it possibly be? I mean, Paul's already written about all the things, how the Lord has chosen us, how he's adopted us, how he's sealed us by his Spirit, how he's made us alive in Christ, how he's saved us by his grace, how he's seated us in the heavenlies, how he's prepared good works for us to do, that through his atoning sacrifice that he actually broke down the dividing wall between all people, supernaturally made us the church, gave us gifts. He's prayed for us as believers twice. And then he turns a corner to talk about a Christian's way of life, how we as a community ought to live in unity, how we ought to live in the world, protecting our hearts, our minds, and lives from things like greed, sexual immorality, and even how we live in families that Sam talked about a minute ago, with specific instructions for wives, husbands, children, and even those in different socioeconomic backgrounds. Basically, Ephesians has it all. If you don't know, you don't know. It's amazing. But not until today's conclusion do we get to be a full picture of what Paul wants us to get and what he wants us to understand. The conclusion may not be what you think as you heard it. Today we're going to be talking about the unseen spiritual realm and spiritual forces of evil. And even though this may not be what you think, it shouldn't surprise us, because Paul began Ephesians in chapter 1 with language that's similar to what we heard today, language about the heavenlies. It's authorities, rulers, opinion, or authorities, heavenlies, rulers, authorities, dominions in verse 21 in chapter 1, and today we hear that similar language. So he's kind of bookending these themes together for us to understand what he's getting to. And personally, I find this to be somewhat difficult of a subject to talk about and think about, because we all have some baggage when it comes to the unseen spiritual realm, don't we? Like every single one, especially if you've seen too many Keanu Reeves movies, you definitely have some baggage about the unseen spiritual realm. Funny, it's potentially even more problematic if you have some church experience where there was a focus on the unseen spiritual realm. Like if you were a Christian in the late 80s and early 90s, you may or may not know that we lived through what we now affectionately call in the church the satanic panic era of Christianity. This is true. It's a cultural phenomenon. I'm not making this up. And it probably scarred you some way. Like if your parents ever told you, or you ever thought that the graffiti that was written on the walls in big cities were actually hidden satanic messages to get you coercively to worship Satan. Or if you ever heard that if you played like Motley Crue's album backwards in your tape player, it was going to tell you some secret encoded message. Or if you ever even thought of that fact that there was this secret and well-organized underground group of bad people out there abducting children in the name of Satanism. Like, if you've heard all this stuff or thought about this stuff before, this was part of the satanic panic. Interestingly enough, most of it's been disproven. I can say for a fact that the Motley Crue thing has been disproven, just so you know. But I mean, there was all kinds of stuff. Like, if you ever listened to the Christian comedian Mike Warnke, you remember that name? Some of you may remember that guy. He was a complete fraud. Told his story, was told everything he said was untrue, which is ridiculous. Or if you ever read Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness, you remember reading that? I read that book. I could go on. But this period in Christianity has left a mark on us in so many ways and has actually influenced more than we may think it is. Popular culture picked this up, if you didn't know. Even the fact that Dana Carvey famously played Enid Strict on SNL, or better known as the Church Lady, if you remember this, right? Where she would host all these guests and give these over-the-top judgmental statements like, well, isn't that special? Remember that one? And of course, the most famous one is, could it be Satan? Do you remember that whole thing from Dana Carvey? Of course you do. What's interesting is this is part of the water we're swimming in. Even in my own story, I found the unseen spiritual realm interesting and mysterious at first. Like when I responded to God's call on my life in high school, I had heard about all the things, it seemed, like sin, holiness, God's justice, living a right life, confession, repentance. I knew some of the stories, Jonah, Noah, stuff like that. But no one ever spent time telling me about the spiritual realm, things like angels, demons, or the devil. And when they did, it seemed to be that there was a lot of speculation out there and personal experiences. For example, when I graduated from high school, I joined Youth of the Mission and moved to Australia for a couple years. And I started out there doing a discipleship training school. And one of the teachers that came and spoke that week spoke on angels, demons, and spiritual powers. And I was pretty excited about it. I got to be honest with you, because I grew up in that satanic panic era. But the problem was, when he got up there, he was weird. He's a weird guy. His message wasn't really about scripture. It was all about his personal experiences. He talked about his own ministry of casting demons out of people. And he's like, Jesus did this so often. Shouldn't we as well? He talked about how he'd rebuke Satan in Jesus' name. And he kept using Jesus' name as this formula we're supposed to use, as if that's the way we can get power in some ways for the spiritual forces that we're fighting that are out there. Like, he would tell stories of watching people fall on the ground and convulse when he prayed for them in Jesus' name, and how we should make this normal in our own Christian experiences. And this guy was kind of saying, in essence, that there was a demon out there under every single rock. But in my limited Christian experience at that time, I had not experienced evil as he had done. Moreover, I just wanted him to teach me what the Bible said. I was like, what does the Bible say about this? Because his stories were really good for him, but I was not a super Christian like he was. He was a super Christian. I was just Darren. And everything was unfamiliar to me and uncomfortable. So you know what I did? Unfortunately, I did what many Western Christians have done throughout the years. I did my best to ignore the unseen spiritual realm of angels, demons, evil spirits, and the devil as much as I could. And some of you probably need to be honest in here and say you've probably done the same thing in your own life. The conundrum seems to me is this: either people think too much about the devil and evil forces and spiritual forces of darkness, or they don't think enough about it, right? Many of us famously have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, where in the intro, he actually says this. This is a great quote, I have it up on the screens. There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I love how Lewis puts things, right? I'm like, I get that. Ironically, this still happens today. Much of it happens even along our tradition or denominational lines in Christianity, right? And so I want to contend today that while there may not be a devil under every rock, there is a devil under some rocks. And I want us to recognize that. We need to have a solid biblical foundation on how to stand, pun intended, if you know the scripture here, help us to have our eyes open to what God wants us to see through his word, and prepare us most of all not to fear, but instead to find security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this is actually the point of Ephesians chapter 6, and I think you'll see it throughout the text as we work through it. Now, to get us going, we should acknowledge something as well. Besides just the fact that we have this baggage when it comes to the spiritual world, we also have what Paul's audience did not have. And that is a worldview that they took for granted and that we take for granted today as well. That they took for granted in the ancient world, that they knew that they lived with this reality of two coexisting worlds more than we do today. And we take that for granted a bit in our modern context. There is one world, and I think that's an assumption in Ephesians that Paul is talking about. Like, there's one world that we can see. It's like the ordinary world. It's the place we function in. It's the place where we eat and sleep and have fun, play, work, worship, pray, all those things. This is stuff that happens in the ordinary world. But then we simultaneously live in a world around us that's invisible and transcendent to our own. Now, we don't know a ton about it, but we do know that sometimes the two worlds actually do overlap, like a Venn diagram. And that happens at various times in our lives personally, and it happened in several places in the Bible. There are so many examples in Scripture that you can look at that we see where those two worlds overlap. I mean, think of the presence of angels, angelic beings. We talk about angels a lot at Christmas, right? In the Christmas season, angels, the whole purpose is to tell us that there is another realm besides them proclaiming a message that God had given to them, right? There's demons, gods, there's sacred spaces in the Bible, stuff that, again, the Ephesians kind of, the saints in Ephesus in that culture kind of took it for granted. They understood this stuff, and we're like having a different worldview today. But what's crazy is in the Bible, the supernatural world actually sometimes becomes visible and interacts with the visible world in a really cool way. I recently told the story of 2 Kings 6 in the Bible, where Elisha's servant sees the invisible world in the natural world. Elisha and his servants were about to be attacked by this great army, and so his servant's like freaking out. But Elisha prays this. He says, "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." And in that moment, the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's in this moment these two worlds intersected, and we were able to have the unseen and seen world connect in a miraculous way. And the Ephesians are like, yeah, that happens sometimes. We're like, that never happens here, right? But even more close to home in Hebrews 12 is something crazy. Do you know when the church gathers in worship, we gather in a super practical way? Like I could come up and poke you right now just to say, like, you're here, really in the present. But the author of Hebrews also tells us that we mysteriously enter into something crazy when the church gathers. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem, and that we gather with myriads of angels in a festive gathering when the church gathers. This is Hebrews 12, 22. And you could read this later, and it's hard to understand exactly what Hebrews is pointing to here, but there's something supernatural in the gathering of the church that we cannot see, and it's so awesome. I mean, just to think that we are not just gathering naturally right now, but what we are doing is actually supernatural, that is so incredible. And I'm just contending with you this morning, all this is assumed in the Bible. We don't assume it today, but understand this. You cannot truly understand God's word and God's world unless you do embrace the supernatural. This is part of the Christian worldview. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, it's about an unseen realm that is as real as the visible world. So Scripture offers us what I would say is an insight to how things really are. We think this is how it really is, and the Bible is talking about something different for a different time and place. But the Bible's like, no, you have to open your eyes to see something real. The very existence of this is what Paul calls the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, evil spiritual forces in the heavens there in Ephesians 6, 12. And these are constant realities for us, or constant markers of the realities that we live in, of these two coexisting realities. Now, with this said, I don't want to shame you, because if you're a person in here who struggles to believe in the unseen reality, you're not alone. A 2023 Gallup poll this year, I saw this week, revealed that church attenders, this is people in the church, from those who were surveyed, said that 74% who go to church believe in God, 69% in angels, 67% in heaven, 59% in hell, and 58% in the devil, right? These are people who go to church. This is ironic to me. Why? Because you have to believe all those things if you're a Christian. This is part of the worldview of Christianity. And I know many of us in here consider ourselves like modern, progressive, scientifically minded people that live in the 21st century. And we might think that the Bible was written to these more ancient, primitive people who do not have the same kind of knowledge that we do about science and the natural order of things. Now, that may be true on a superficial level, but the worldview of the Bible, check this out, is probably closer to a biblical worldview than our modern progressive scientific worldview that we have today. And that's important for us to know as Christians. The worldview of the Bible, what we might consider ancient and primitive, is the biblical worldview, and unlike the worldview that we have today. So now that we're on the same page about that, what do we do about living in the midst of these two realities? What does it look like? And this is where Paul just jumps in. And this is why I said he assumes this, because it just feels like it comes out of left field. And there's five imperatives that he has here in this section of Ephesians. And here they are. This is what he says. There, be strengthened, verse 10. Put on the full armor of God, verse 11. Take up the full armor of God, verse 13. Stand, verse 14. And take the helmet in verse 17. These are the headlines of the section. And now if you look at these, we always look for imperatives in the Greek when you're doing study and you're trying to do interpretation of the Bible, because they're the functional big ideas of the section. So if you were to kind of take the repetition out of these and kind of look at them in the same way, I think Paul's just giving us three headlines here for us to understand. You'll see these as well. They're this. Number one, be strengthened by the Lord. That's the first imperative. Kind of stands on its own. The second one is put on the full armor of God, which is said a couple times in the text in two different ways there. And the final one, which is said a few times, is the word stand, or the verb stand. And those are the ideas that we get. What does it look like to live in the unseen spiritual realm? Well, this is the way we're called to live. Like, be strengthened by the Lord, put on the full armor of God, and stand. So we may have all kinds of ideas and speculations about how to think about the unseen realm, but the Bible says that you live in the midst of two worlds, and this is the way you live in the midst of those two worlds. And this is so interesting. So we have to look at these things. We have to say, what do these mean? And the first one is this: be strengthened by the Lord. That's the first imperative that Paul gives us in this section. Paul starts with the word finally because of everything I just laid out to you at the intro of this sermon, of how much he's told us. But he's also like, hey, don't forget, you need to be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength, is what he says in Ephesians 6:10. And when Paul says, by his vast strength, again, it should remind us of the beginning of Ephesians, where we are told about God's power toward us who believe. Do you remember this from several weeks ago? If you don't, it's okay. I don't remember half what I preach either, so it's all right with you. So let's flip back to the first chapter of Ephesians. Look and see where it says in Ephesians 1:18-21. He says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glory and inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. If you remember right, I gave you a really wooden translation of that. It says the word power four times in that little sentence to tell us how much power is for us. And it says, then he exercised his power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There's this assumption through Ephesians of the power of the unseen world. And then he says the power we have available to us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And then Paul says that's the type of power that you need to live in the midst of these two realities, the power that raises Christ from the dead. We don't have power on our own. We can't conjure it up from deep inside and say, I'm powerful enough. We have to instead rely on that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And this is the point. It's our only power in the unseen realm. Maybe that's why my YOM friend would say in Jesus' name often as a formula. Maybe he took it from this idea. I don't know. But what I do know is in Jesus is triumphant power. And if you are to resist the evil forces of the world around you and the unseen realm, we must rely on the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in our daily lives. And this is unique. How do we do that, right? And that power is immeasurable. It's far above. It's for all ages, is the words that Paul is using here. And if you are strengthened by that kind of immeasurable power, you will have enough in your day-to-day life. Now, I'm not good at math, but the last time I checked, zero plus infinity is still what? Infinity, right? Infinite power in the spiritual realm is ours, even if you have no power on your own, but it's only through Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul warns us and tells us about, how to live in the reality of these two existing worlds. But I'll give you one idea of how this plays out in our day-to-day life, because I think that sounds good theoretically. But as I begin to think about it, I was like, how does that power look on me? You know, how does that power look on you? I'm living in the power of the risen Jesus. Like, okay, like, awesome, good job. But what does it look like? And I think the key to this throughout Scripture is weakness. This is the crazy thing. There's this, I mean, you can read 1 Corinthians, the beginning of 1 Corinthians talks about weakness and where God's power is displayed in our weakness. You can see this all over the text. But there's this gem of a story in the Old Testament of one of the kings of Judah that was named Uzziah. I don't know if you remember this story or not, but Uzziah was the man, right? The Killers wrote a song about him, right? He fought, won battles. He made cool inventions. This is what Uzziah did. And he was this major celebrity. But the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 26 that his fame spread even to distant places, for he was wondrously helped until he became strong. That's one of the most haunting verses to me. But when he became strong, he grew arrogant, and it led to his own destruction. This is like a paradigm in scripture for us, is that we want to tap into the power, but the way we tap in the power is not through our own strength, it's through admitting our own weakness. And I think one of the ways that we actually live in this unseen realm, in this dual life that we have, if you will, is to admit that we don't have what it takes, that we need the power of Christ to work in and through our lives. It is God's vast strength, not our own power, that we survive in the midst of the worlds that we inhabit. And this is why we don't need to fear. This is why we come, even with weakness, saying, we don't need to fear because God's power is enough for me. Because in just a second here, Paul's going to tell us about some frightening things, honestly. And as Paul's flow of thought here, part of that being strengthened, what that looks like in admitting weakness, is putting on the full armor of God. Like, this is one of the ways that he says that we ought to live. And this is a headline that carries actually so much of this passage. And as I read it this week, I kept thinking to myself, I'm glad this is a children's story, but why do we stop just teaching this in Sunday school? You know what I mean? I think so many kids learn this story, or maybe like Sam, where he heard this story and was told to memorize it. And I heard this, or you heard this in Sunday school, and you may have like put the flannel graph of all the armor and stuff on a person. But then we kind of stop as adults because we think this isn't applicable to our lives, because how do you put on armor? But it's what Paul tells us, that how we ought to live in the midst of these worlds. And three ideas are brought up here in this section on putting on the full armor of God. The first idea is that Paul talks about the devil and his schemes, is what he says. The second, he talks about our struggle, not in the seen realm, but in the unseen realm, against these rulers, authorities, cosmic darkness, spiritual evil, which these overlap and affect the seen realm. We'll talk about that in just a second. And then finally, he does talk about this armor of God, what we do with it and what it is and how we are to put it on. So fun, right? Let's talk about the devil for a second. The devil. Not a subject you think often to talk about in the church, but the devil was already mentioned in 2:2, in Ephesians 2:2, as the ruler of the power of the air. Again, this is just the world that Paul is swimming in for the believers in Ephesus and for us today. Even in 4:27, he tells us to not let the devil have an opportunity when we get angry. It's like assumption going on throughout the text. But Paul here doesn't really give us a biography of the devil here. He doesn't tell us much about him. No account of his origin or the origin of the forces of darkness or anything like that, which is a huge bummer to me because I want to know all that stuff when he just introduces it. He just kind of throws it out there. But this means his purpose is not to just satisfy our curiosities about what evil forces and the devil is, but instead to warn us of the hostility of the devil and to teach us how to overcome the devil and the evil forces as well. And the way he does this is to highlight our evil days in the text. If you remember, he's already highlighted the evil days in Ephesians 5:16, but in chapter 6, he backs it up with this fuller picture. He says, the fact that we live in evil days actually goes beyond mere human sin and corruption, that people are not the only reason things are wrecked in the world today. They're part of it, for sure. But he says the days are also evil, because verse 11, the devil's scheming, and verse 12, there are cosmic and unseen powers that are actively doing evil in the world right now. Those are both true. The fact that in verse 11, Paul tells us to be aware of the devil's schemes or tactics is super sobering to me. The fact that the devil is strategic is like, whoa, that ought to bring some humility in our own lives as we think about the church, our families, society at large. And because it's God's plan to create a new society, a community that lives as God designed and flourishes according to his plan, as I have argued throughout Ephesians, then the devil and the evil forces will do everything they can to destroy it. They're scheming to destroy it. But God, through Jesus Christ, who has broken down the dividing walls of humility, of dividing walls of hostility between humanity, I would guess that the devil is doing everything he can to rebuild those walls again, right? He's doing everything he can to do the opposite of what Ephesians has told us. God intends to have people who live new lives in Christ, reconciled and redeemed, living together in harmony and relational purity. But here, the devil and the schemes of evil are trying to destroy these things. And I have to be honest, just to get real practical, you want to know what this looks like? I can just tell you what it looks like by telling you 2020 is what it looked like. And I mean that very soberingly. Like, I watched the church almost try to destroy itself in 2020. And I kept thinking of Ephesians 6 as I watched this happen. And I think we all were part of it, unfortunately. Now, we all felt it. And we all thought, of course, we were moderate and had our right mind on. And yet, if the devil is scheming and really strategic about the way he tries to destroy the church, the humility that I think we need to come is say, maybe I was part of the problem too. And maybe my goal is to be strengthened by the Lord and not trust in my own strength, but to realize that I have weaknesses as well. So family, it's with the powers of darkness that we struggle, is what Paul says. Or wrestle is another word that's used in one of the texts that we have. In verse 12 in the CSB, as Sam mentioned, it says struggle, but other translations of the Bible use that word wrestle. And the word's not used elsewhere in the New Testament, but the imagery is so beautiful because it was often used in the first century for the sport of wrestling. It really was. And so there was an image, again, in the minds of the people who heard these words, and they could picture people wrestling and what that looked like to wrestle against spiritual forces of evil. And this imagery is just vivid to me. And the scheming of the devil is certainly connected to verse 12, when Paul mentions these rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, and spiritual forces in the evil day. Now, there are various interpretations of these, but to not get in the weeds, I can think we can see the Venn diagram again and what's going on here. So I want you to picture that small Venn diagram, and I want you to think about it's a combination of the present evil age we are in, Ephesians 5:16, and the effect the unseen realm has on our society. That's kind of the way I see this working out, those two things, and we see that right there in the middle. And I think what happens is these spiritual forces of evil, these rulers, these authorities are affecting society, structures in society, and even human institutions out there that we see. And we have to recognize this as believers, and we are called to wrestle in this way. That the devil is so clever that he operates on both kind of worldly and spiritual plane to destroy God's kingdom and God's people. This is the idea that we're getting. And this is why the Bible asserts to us how powerfully and pervasively evil influences every part of life. So there are two ideas that are correct from a biblical worldview. And this is the first one, that fallen humans are responsible for the world's evil. That's 100% true. And two, fallen spiritual powers are also responsible for the world's evil. The Bible actually says yes to both. That is both true. The running of the world in rebellion to God, is not merely in the hands of some individuals or presidents or prime ministers, kings, the media, just the people in power. It is equally governed by rulers and authorities in the heavenlies that actually work concurrently with those visible and concrete institutions in the world. And this is where it gets weird. Did you think about this? This means that evil works to infect every person, every government, every form of government, media, power, human institution. And this is where we got to wrestle. This is what we wrestle with. This is why there is no human institution, no human form of government, no specific media company that's baptized by God as his perfect mouthpiece for showing his will to the world. And this is a big part of what we see here. Sadly, I think this can even be true at the church. I wrestled with this one this week. But you think about how the church is both a divine institution and a human institution. And how often have we seen history proving that the church can also be infected by evil as well? And I say that to you humbly because I'm a leader of a church, right? And I don't want that to be the case. I want the church to be a supernatural thing. And I don't want it to be led by broken humans. But in fact, it is. And that there is evil in the world that's trying to infect it. And so we as the church have to be aware of the devil's scheming to trick us into believing that there are perfect institutions out there, and we stop wrestling in some ways to know that, oh, everything's okay, but the Lord's reminding us, no, we need to wrestle. And some of us need the sobering reminder in here this morning that even our preferred pundit or politician or leader or even cable news channel can be influenced by rulers, authorities, and spiritual forces without us even knowing it. And that's no matter who you look to, no matter what you listen to, whatever it is. And that's the warning that we have here. And I think it's a good warning. It's a good warning to keep us sober-minded. And that warning that Paul says is to wrestle with those things. But here's the thing I would also tell you, is that we don't need to fear, though. That's the cool part. We wrestle, but not fear. Something people skip over in this passage is the idea of Christian community that helps us here. I want you to notice something really interesting about Ephesians 6, 10, and following. All the verbs and action there and all the addressing, like be strengthened, our struggle, put on, every single one of those going from 6, 10 forward is plural. Paul is writing to the church. Everything is corporate, the big C church, not just imprint, but imprint as well. Paul is writing. We tend to forget that and read the Bible as individuals, and we think that this is our individual calling. Well, it is to some level, but it's also corporately minded for the church to do it together. We, the body of Christ, we need to be aware of the schemes of the devil, and we need to be actively moving in a place where people actually see the opposite, where they see God's power working in the way that Paul had outlined in Ephesians, where people are seen as coming from death to life. They were dead in their sins, and now they're alive in Christ. They need to see the world. The world needs to see the church acting in incredible unity. They need to see the church letting people use God-given gifts together. They need to see the church acting in reconciliation together. These are things that actually wrestle against the rulers and authorities that are out there in the world, and they display something more real. And that's why we often say here, or have often said in the past, that we do everything we can to make much of Jesus Christ here at Imprint Church. And the why is because he is the one who does these things for us. But knowing that, our identity as the church, as God's people, is targeted. It will be opposed. And the devil's evil forces will do everything they can to throw those flaming arrows that it says in verse 16 at the church. And that's why we need that armor, right? The armor. Think about this. Let's talk about it. Verse 13 kicks off that armor of God imagery, and I love it. I was recently at the Art Institute of Chicago about a year ago. I wandered through the armor section. If you've never been there before, it's an amazing place. It's so beautiful to see that place, and it was awesome. And I often think of that when I read this. But we need to remember as well that Paul was in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter. Think about that. It's very possible he right now, while writing this, was staring at a Roman guard who was garbed up in reality. And as he thought to himself, you know, it seems like all is lost. Here I am in prison. But he understood that he lived in the midst of a greater reality. And so he used that physical illustration of the guard who was watching him to tell us something about how the church ought to react to this evil world. And he says like this, gird ourselves in truth like a belt around our waist, verse 14. Put on righteousness as a breastplate to protect our bodies and our hearts, in verse 14. To sandal our feet with the gospel of peace, verse 15. To take up faith as a shield to guard against those flaming arrows, in verse 16. To wear our salvation as a helmet, in verse 17. To take up the only offensive weapon mentioned, the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the word of God, which of course we know is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and attitudes and intentions of the heart. And what do we learn here? Well, God's not left you defenseless living in this evil world, this evil overlapping world. But the enemies of God are certainly spiritual forces, and so we need spiritual defenses, and that's what he gives us here. Like, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual evil, and that's important. And by the way, this is why the people outside of God's family, unchristians, pagans, if you will, those that we might think are our enemies, are not enemies at all. Rather, we should think of them as hostages. It's the best way of viewing the people who live out in the world. They're under control of the devil, and you never, ever shoot the hostage, do you? Like, you care for them, and you want them to be safe. And this is why we see them differently, as not enemies, but as hostages. So do you see what we should put on? Truth, righteousness, gospel, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. This is how we win the Bible in the unseen, or win the battle in the unseen realm. These are our weapons that God gives to us. Something that's really cool about the armor that we have here is it all belonged to the Lord first. This is an incredible picture in Scripture. The Davidic king, the Messiah, is known as a warrior in Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah says it this way, that the shoot that will grow from the stump of Jesse will execute justice. This is familiar to many of you, especially around Christmas. And also has righteousness as a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. That's Isaiah 11:5. But then you go forward in Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 17. Isaiah is telling us that a redeemer will come to Zion, the one who will renew the covenant with God's people. But he's going to be wearing armor as well. And you know what that looks like? His own arm brought salvation and his own righteousness supported him. He put on righteousness as body armor and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. In other words, Jesus wore the things that he now gives to us. The example that he gave to us is so amazing, but it's no wonder we're strengthened by him because we're wearing his armor. That's amazing. What we do in this armor, the stuff that we do here, leads to our final imperative. And that's the call that we have today. The most practical thing I'll tell you today is this. You are called to stand. That's what you're called to do. That our roles in resisting the devil and evil forces is by, verse 13, taking up the whole armor of God and standing firm in Christ's power and in these spiritual realities. Please take note here, friends. Nowhere does it say in this text that we are called to fight. And this is important. It's an important reminder, and it's surprising too, especially if we're applying the theology that Paul has given us in chapters 1 through 3, where he's told us, Paul has told us so many times, to walk. Do you remember that phrase? Like walk, 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 walk in light, walk in wisdom. There's this huge change here. After putting on the armor of God, you might expect him to say, okay, it's time to stop walking, start running, right? Or start fighting here. But what does he say? He says, stand. Stand against evil. And this nuance gives us a picture in the Bible of how we ought to be resisting the devil and the forces of evil. The believers are not to combat the devil or to advance against him even. We're only told to stand and resist in that armor he gives to us. Friends, don't get me wrong. I like battle movies like the rest of us. I really do. But we have a different image for Christians. We do. The method for resisting the devil and his demons is not going out and fighting in Ephesians 6. In fact, it's very different. Michael Heiser says in Paul's explanation of spiritual warfare to the church at Ephesus, he nowhere recommends that believers confront or admonish the supernatural rulers and powers. Instead, he gives us a list of weapons that do not include things like exorcism against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Instead, here is what Paul considered to be effective: truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer, perseverance. This is the picture of we as the church standing in what God has done for us. The same strategy is evident through other references too. Like if you go to 2 Corinthians 10, there's another picture there where we're not waging war according to the flesh, but instead our weapons are not of the flesh is what Paul says to us. And this is his reminder there. In other words, friends, this is what I want you to remember. Spiritual warfare is simply being a faithful disciple. That's your best spiritual warfare out there. Spiritual warfare is about living a life obedient to Jesus, following his obedient example for the cause of God's vision, for God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And while it's not spectacular today, and we're not going to have an exorcism service after our church this morning, if you will, this type of committed discipleship is what constitutes spiritual warfare in New Testament theology. It really does. This is a picture of it. This doesn't mean that there are some of you in here that may be experiencing real spiritual evil and it's rendering you incapable in some way. This is true. But the goal, according to Ephesians, is for us to remember and proclaim that Christ has won a victory over Satan on the cross. And he has won a victory for us so that we can be free. Like look at Colossians, where Jesus erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it on a cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. See, Satan hates the cross because it was there that he was defeated once and for all. So he will try to destroy you in so many ways, but don't let him. The reality is we stand in the hope of the cross of Jesus Christ with other believers, where we come together wearing the armor of God and in prayer together asking the Lord for victory in our life and being vigilant against the spiritual evil that's in our world in our day. This is why the whole section on the armor of God ends with verse 18, where Paul reminds us of one of our greatest assets while we're standing is prayer. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for the saints. And then Paul asks the saints to pray for him before he closes with a couple personal greetings. Friends, this is how we stand. Paul wants us to have victory through our complete and utter dependence on God, admitting our own weakness. And when we clothe ourselves with the armor of God, we turn our complete dependence upon the Lord by praying and asking him with requests and staying alert together as the church. And I don't know about you, but these are marching orders that are clear and not speculative and not based on personalities. Stuff that I know that I can do and I can stand in the Lord's vast strength. So family, knowing God's design and prescription for believers in the midst of these two worlds, I want you also to keep in mind as we close this morning that there will be a day of complete redemption when all evil will be destroyed. And the church, check this out, you'll no longer have to stand in the armor of God. In fact, the Bible tells you, you get new clothes one day. You know what those clothes are? Fine white garments, as Revelation 3 says. That doesn't sound very defensive because you don't need to be defensive in that day. But until that day, we look to Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, right? He lived a perfect life, died a death we deserved to triumph over sin and evil, and was resurrected to display his power over death, Satan, and the evil spiritual forces that surround us in our world and in our culture. And until he returns again, the church becomes a place of strength and faith and reorientation to the reality of God's power and his work in the world. So we stand together as a church in our armor and pray for another as we anticipate that day, all the while proclaiming the good news to the world that's still in darkness. Let's pray together.
God, thank you for your word. I am compelled by this today. I feel like Ephesians ends on such a high note because it gives me ideas of how I ought to live and what you're calling me to do as a believer. And not just individually, but corporately. The beauty of this passage is that I feel empowered when I come and gather with my brothers and sisters, and we together put on the armor of God, and we together stand in the way that you've asked us to. And while there is real evil in the world that's really affecting people, institutions, all of that stuff, Lord, we pray that you would set us free from the evil that is in the world. And we pray that you'd set us free from the evil that is around us or maybe is affecting us right now. Because we do live in the midst of those two worlds that overlap. And only sometimes we get to see a side of that. But Lord, when we do, it's a reminder that this is real. And it's the real world that you've called us to live in. And that we ought to trust in your power in that world, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word once again. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.